I since I first read it, I really have been struck by the little piece that Frank Viola did on Bethany. Mm-hmm. And
good.
I have done a lot of thinking about it for the last, I think it, that came out maybe a couple, 2 or 3 years ago. So I was just going to share some thoughts about Bethany with you tonight. And I know you guys have, I think you said you guys have
read it, yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And then we can
House of Things.
Talk about it and,
I think I remember.
And all.
Honey,
yeah.
As part of tonight, can we have some prayer time and praise time whenever that happens?
Sure.
Mm-hmm. Patty's been waiting for that.
The truth is, even though Jesus was a very kind, humble man who only did good for people, nevertheless, he wasn't very, very well received when he came to the earth. And as you know, he had quite repeated run-ins with the religious establishment, and people, you know, mocked him, and you know, he didn't really get the honor that was due to him from the general populace. So, as John 1 says, you know, he came into the world and he made the world, but you know, the world was not, he was not received by the world. And so that makes the point all the more striking, is that there was only one place on the earth where Jesus was welcome, and that was Bethany. And Bethany was about 2 miles from Jerusalem, and Jesus never spent a night in Jerusalem. He always came out to Bethany and stayed there with his friends Mary and Martha and Lazarus and Simon. And so I think that is something we need to think about, that really the earth, the people on the earth, and those who knew about him, you know, were basically hostile toward him, and he just wasn't generally well received. But here's this one little spot on the earth, a little village called Bethany, and Jesus was always welcome there. And that's where Jesus went and showed up. And so the point is, as we'll develop a little bit, is that it would seem fair to say then that as Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, what he would like to see on earth spring up everywhere would be Bethany's. He would like to see places where he is welcome. And obviously saying that means a lot. By saying you're welcome, Lord, you know, it implies that we want him to guide things. We want him to be supreme in everything. We want him to be expressed through us. Everything, we want Jesus to have the centrality and the supremacy. And that's what a Bethany is all about. Jesus is welcome. And, you know, sad to say, even today on this earth, there are certainly many places where Jesus is welcome, for sure, and many we don't know about at all. But on the other hand, there's certainly a lot of religious contexts where Jesus really isn't welcome. And so people use his name outwardly, and they may claim to be religious, and they may claim to love God or whatever, but when push comes to shove, in the way they function as a religious group, they would prove by their actions and everything that Jesus is not welcome. In other words, really, they want to do things their way, and they want to determine how things will work out, and they want to make sure that in the church bulletin, everything will be laid out, you know, that this is going to happen after this happens and all that. And so really the Holy Spirit is essentially ruled out by the nature of the structure because it's already predestined, as it were, as to what will happen. So there's no freedom, there's no openness to let the Lord Jesus guide everything from beginning to end. And so that's an encouragement I give to you folks, and everywhere we go, you know, is to be a Bethany and keep that in the frontlets of your eyes, that you always want to be a Bethany. And I think a group, any group, would do well to evaluate themselves periodically and just ask, are we a Bethany? Is Jesus welcome here? Are there any footnotes to him being welcome here? Are there any qualifications? Are there any reservations? And if we can say no, hands down, we want Jesus, and he can do whatever he wants, and we have no qualms, and we don't want to restrict him. We want him to be the Lord. And I think that's a good way to approach evaluating ourselves in a general way. Is Jesus welcome in our midst, time after time after time, as we travel together in him? So with that as a little segue into this, I'd like to share some thoughts with you from Luke 10, where we have a few verses here about Jesus coming to Bethany and Mary and Martha. And Luke 10:38. While Jesus and his travelers, while Jesus and his followers were traveling, Jesus went into a town. A woman named Martha let Jesus stay at her house. Martha had a sister named Mary who was sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to him teach. But Martha was busy with all the work to be done. She went in and said, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me alone to do all the work? Tell her to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things. Only one thing is important. Mary has chosen the better thing, and it will never be taken away from her." So here's one time when Jesus came to Bethany, and in this case, the...
What verse say?
Luke 10:38.
42.
And the first thing we can note about this is that, again, we see Jesus' welcome here. In other words, it says he came, and there was going to be a meal. So they were looking forward to Jesus coming. And then we find immediately that Mary was at the feet of Jesus, learning and listening to her Lord. Now, there's something striking about this that, you know, again, as I think I mentioned, I don't know if it's here or somewhere else, but that, you know, that the New Testament makes many radical statements, but it doesn't say, and this was a radical thing. It doesn't, it just makes a statement. But this is radical. Mm-hmm. For a woman to be sitting at the feet of Jesus like this was radical on two accounts. Number one, she was a woman disciple. And as I mentioned, did I mention here that rabbis didn't have female disciples? Mm-hmm. They only had male disciples. So here Jesus, right from the get-go, has female disciples. So that in itself was a radical departure from all the other rabbis in Judaism. But secondly, Mary is at the feet of Jesus in a living room. And Martha's in the kitchen. That's where Mary should have been, according to the culture. And so here's Mary, as Frank puts it, Mary was in the men's space. This area was for the men. And the men would chat and all while the women are out there doing the bagels and making the meal. So here's Mary in the men's space at Jesus' feet. and she's listening to her Lord with all intensity. And then you can imagine then is that Martha's getting a little peeved, you know, because here she is out there in the hotness of the kitchen and everything, and here's alone, and she's trying to do a great meal for the Lord, you know.
And his disciples. And
yeah, right, right. It was probably about 14 people there at least. And so, you know, Martha's getting a little ticked off, you know, and like, hey, I need some help. So isn't it interesting that she doesn't come into the men's space and say, Mary, would you please come in the kitchen and help me, get off your butt and help me? She doesn't do that, does she? She goes to the Lord. She says, Lord, would you tell Mary to come in the kitchen and help me? So
she knows where the power is.
Yeah, right. And isn't it, as you may recall, Jesus has put in some very awkward situations, and he always has such a beautiful way of answering the thorny dilemma. Mm-hmm. Remember the time the one guy came to him and said, tell my brother we're going to divide our inheritance, and you know, and he wanted Jesus to give a judgment about the inheritance, and Jesus said, you know, that's not my business, you know. And he was asked, you know, many questions and put in some difficult scenarios. So here's one where Martha is doing some good things, and there's nothing wrong with what she's doing, but Jesus has to tell her the truth that Mary chose the better part, and to be at Jesus' feet is the best place. And so he doesn't apologize for Mary being there at his feet, and he doesn't tell Mary to get up right away and go in the kitchen and help her finish the meal. But on the other hand, Jesus doesn't poo-poo what Martha's doing. He doesn't put her down and say, well, you ought to be out here too. Just forget the meal. No, he doesn't do that. He has a beautiful way of telling Martha, you're very concerned about many things, but Mary has chosen the better part, and it will not be taken away from her. And so Jesus answers in a very beautiful way, but he does emphasize that it's good to be at his feet. And even though there's nothing wrong with Martha making the things in the kitchen, Martha needs to also, in some way, in the totality of her existence, to also be at Jesus' feet. That's the best place for all of us. Regardless of how busy we are or what our station in life is, we all need to be where Mary was, at the feet of Jesus, listening to him, abiding in him, waiting upon him, being silent before him, all those different things. And so Mary chose the better part. So here Mary was, and again, Mary, I don't think Mary was consciously, you know, thinking about what I'm about to say. Mary wasn't thinking, oh, I'm violating cultural mores by being at Jesus' feet. I don't think she was thinking about that. She just fell at his feet because she loved him. And she just wanted to be there. But it was a radical move. It was something that was against culture. Women were not supposed to be there, period. That was the way the lines were drawn in the first century. Kitchen, men's space. Now hopefully today among the brothers and sisters, hopefully we don't have those kind of lines anymore. The men ought to be in the kitchen helping, and the women can be out chatting. There shouldn't be those kind of those lines being drawn anymore.
Hallelujah. Hey,
yeah, right.
Check out the Masters though game in the United States.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah, right.
Women can't be members.
What's the corporation she's in?
IBM.
IBM.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right.
What's going on there?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So. But in the body of Christ, you know, we should all be chipping in. We all want to be at Jesus' feet, but there's nothing wrong with men being in the domestic area, and there's nothing wrong with women, just to put it in another way, having a theological conversation out in the living room. There's nothing wrong with that. So all those boundaries are gone now in Christ. And of course, I guess because I was saying some things in Auburn, I'm having trouble remembering what I said here and what I said down there. But I think I didn't say this here, but the idea that in the first century, when you had a meal, you know, the tables were usually shaped in sort of a U, and of course they didn't sit like we do. They reclined, you know, and had their feet going out and all that. But the point is, you didn't just go to a meal. If you were invited to somebody's house, you just didn't go in and sit down. Everything was according to status. So you go in, and the host would tell you, maybe you already knew where you'd sit, but the host had to say, you'll sit here, and you'll sit here, and you'll sit there. And it was basically according to status, society's status. That's why you see hints, like when the woman came into the meal that Jesus was having with the Pharisee was ticked off, because here's this this dirty woman, sinner woman, coming in, just barging in. You don't do that. You're supposed to be invited. You're supposed to be told where you sit. You don't just come in and start basking the Lord with love.
And so, she would never be allowed there.
Right.
Not even in the room.
Right.
Yeah, not even in the room. And not that kind of a woman.
Yeah. Not even in the house.
Not even in the house.
Right. And she barged in. So anyway, the point is that in the new covenant under Christ, we can sit around a table now with no regard to economic status, ethnic status, educational status, nothing. It's Christ plus nothing. Mm-hmm. And so we don't say, well, you're real intelligent, or you have several degrees or whatever. You sit here, and you didn't finish eighth grade. You sit here. You know, we don't. Hopefully, nobody thinks like that. I'm sure there is somewhere somebody that thinks like that, but that's out. We can sit around a table now and just enjoy the Lord with no regard to our social, where we are in the social ladder. The social ladder is abolished in Christ, and we're all brethren. We're all brothers and sisters, and we don't think in terms of money or status or color or any other thing that's out there in the world. We just have to get rid of that. So the body of Christ is a beautiful thing, because Jesus has opened up the doors of a new and living way for men and women and children to come to him and be at his feet. And you don't have to worry about, you know, am I qualified to be at your feet? Am I the right status? Am I the right color? Am I the right money-making level? None of that. It's just you come. Even a woman like Mary, who was violating the codes of her society by being there, was welcomed by Christ to sit at his feet and learn from him. So I think there's some beautiful little tidbits here in this passage when Jesus came to Bethany on this occasion. Now, I was going to make some comments on the John passages that are in Bethany. In John chapter 11, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but just sort of overview some things. But it's just interesting, Frank points this out in his booklet, that in Bethany you have the manifestation of some crucial manifestations of the life of Christ in us. And so, again, what do we find in the opening verses of chapter 11. One time Jesus was praying. Whoops, is this the right? This is Luke, not John. Wrong gospel. John 11. A man named Lazarus was sick. He lived in the town of Bethany, where Mary and her sister Martha lived. Mary was the woman who later put perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. Mary's brother was Lazarus, the man who was now sick. So Mary and Martha sent someone to tell Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness will not end in death. It is for the glory of God and to bring glory to the Son of God." So again, we find here that, without it being said specifically, but it's pretty obvious that, again, Jesus is welcome here. This is a place where Jesus loved to come. And we're told that he loved Lazarus and that Lazarus was sick. And then the precious ladies, Mary and Martha, are mentioned here. So here you've got, again, a place where Jesus is welcome, but then you find some things that are challenging to this beautiful place of Bethany. And one of the things that challenges it is death. And so here we have Lazarus who's sick. But similar to another occasion, remember when Jairus came to Jesus and said, you know, my son is about ready to die, and did Jesus make a beeline to his place?
Took his time.
Nope. Took his time, and he's going along, and then he gets, this woman who'd been bleeding for 12 years comes up and touches him, and her bleeding stops. And then Jesus said, who touched me? And so you end up having this delay. And so Jesus says, who touched me? Right, a delay brought on by a woman. And so Jesus says, who touched me? And of course the disciples are saying, well, yeah, right. You got all these hundreds of people around you, and you're saying, who touched you? But that woman knew when she touched him, her blood stopped. She knew it. Well, anyway, the point is that Jesus ended up staying there. And so when Jesus is about ready to start going to Jairus' house, a servant comes and says, well, tell the master to go out back. Now, you know, the child died. So you think, well, if Jesus would have hustled and not stopped for this woman, he could have made it in time. But with the Lord, that's not a big problem, is it? So Jesus goes to there and he raises the girl up. So that takes care of that. So here, Jesus doesn't rush to be with Lazarus. He loves him, but he doesn't rush. He waits. And, you know, this shows you some things about the way the Lord works. The Lord may have plans for healing, but he may not rush right to your side when you want him to be there. It may be a while down the pike. But anyway, So Jesus takes his time, and he goes, and then, of course, Lazarus dies, and then Mary and Martha are all worked up about this, so they one of them comes out to meet him, you know, and says, if you would have got here sooner, he wouldn't have died. So anyway, the point is, Bethany is a place where death raised its ugly head. But death was overcome. And Jesus raised up Lazarus and brought him to life. And it's interesting that when he came out alive, that Jesus told who? He told the people to go and take his grave clothes off. And I think there's an implication there that when we're in the body of Christ, that we help one another take the grave clothes off. We help each other in the process of becoming fully alive and fully free. And we all have some grave clothes hanging around us when we come out of the dead. But the Lord is merciful and uses us to help one another. Sometimes we can see grave clothes that we can't. People see our grave clothes when we don't. So the Lord uses others to help us in our expression of life. And in order for that life to blossom, we need to get rid of those grave clothes. Those grave clothes, of course, could be any number of a zillion manifestations, but a lot of time it's religious grave clothes that we have, things that cling to us that are traditions of men and just religious ways of thinking and acting, and we have to get rid of those things for the Lord to just really blossom and for us to be truly free and enjoy him with that freshness. So death is in Bethany, but death is overcome by the Lord saying, Lazarus, come forth. And he does. It's a good thing Jesus didn't say, everybody come forth, because they would all come forth. But he just said, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth. And so death is overcome. And so you have not only death then, but you've got resurrection. So you have resurrection in Bethany. And so, and we remember that when Jesus talked, was it Mary or Martha that came out first? I think it was Mary. When when Jesus said, you know, he'll be raised up. And then she said, well, I know he'll be raised up on the last day. And so Jesus was sort of prefiguring what will happen in the last day when all the righteous are resurrected and glorified by resurrecting Lazarus right now. And of course, Lazarus had to die again, but he got raised from the dead here for a number of years. So the point is there's death, but there's also resurrection. So Bethany is a place of these two manifestations. And we've been talking a little bit about death, so I won't go into that a lot. But, you know, we all are in the process of dying to ourselves and our ways, even though we're already dead in Christ, we're already crucified with him, but we have to live that out. We have to, as Paul said, die daily, but not in self-effort, but through him living his life out in us. But then we also have another thing, and that is in Bethany was an extravagant display of love. And so you have Mary coming in chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover feast, John 12:1, Jesus went to Bethany. Again, Jesus goes to Bethany, where Lazarus lived. Lazarus is the man Jesus raised from the dead. There they had a dinner for Jesus, as usual. And Martha served the food, and Lazarus was one of the people eating with Jesus. Now, I'm sure the next verse here I'm going to read was totally unannounced. It was spontaneous. Nobody knew this was going to happen. They knew the food would come, but they didn't know this. Mary brought in a pint of very expensive perfume made from pure nard. She poured the perfume on Jesus' feet, and then she wiped his feet with her hair. And the sweet smell from the perfume filled the whole house. Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' followers who would later turn against him, was there. Judas said, "This perfume was worth 300 coins. Why wasn't it sold and the money given to the poor?" But Judas didn't really care about the poor. He said this because he was a thief. He was the one who kept the money box, and he often stole from it. Jesus answered, "Leave her alone. It was right for her to give me this perfume for today. The day for me to be prepared for burial. You will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me." So here we have a display of extravagant love that was somewhat was spontaneous. It happened. Again, Mary is the one that was at his feet. Here she is coming with this, her, as it were, her life savings and pouring them on Jesus. And Frank mentions that this oil was probably worth, in our coinage, probably about $36,000, maybe even $46,000. But anyway, it was a lot of moolah. And here in that pint, she just freely poured it out. She didn't think, well, this is my life savings. My whole life is right here in my future, my retirement, my 401k. Everything is right here. She didn't think like that. She loved her Lord. She had been wanted to sit at his feet. She just pours it out on him in a display of extravagant love. And so Bethany was, again, as far as we know, was the only place on earth where this kind of extravagance occurred, and Jesus is again has to rebuke somebody who didn't like what was going on. He says, "Leave her alone." So it's probably the case that many women had perfume like this in varying amounts. And it was extremely precious. You can imagine what that house smelled like. Whew, must have been a beautiful, beautiful aroma. And Mary, just think of the love that motivated Mary to do that. Again, it was a love with no reservations, no footnotes, no ifs, ands, or buts. She loved the Lord, and she wanted to show her love by pouring out her life savings and everything on her Lord. And Jesus relates this to his burial, which implies a death. And he commends her for this. He did not rebuke her or feel uncomfortable with her doing this. It was accepted fully by the Lord. So again, all of us need to be looking to the Lord that we would be able to express this kind of extravagant love to our Lord with no thought of what we might be, quote, losing or falling away or whatever. In other words, it's a love that's devoted, a love that's focused, a love that's singular, and we don't care what others think. We don't care what the amount is. We don't think in terms of percentage points or anything. We just love. We love him. And that's what she did. Isn't it interesting? You know, I didn't even think about this till maybe a couple of years ago, but you think of all the times in the Gospels, it's the women who are pouring out their love to Jesus. Where do you find Jesus ever making a statement like he did to that other lady when he said, what this lady did will be a memorial all over the world, wherever the gospel is preached. Where did he say anything like that about what a man did? And yet, how many people have ever been that familiar with what that woman did? Again, her story has been sort of marginalized and pushed aside. It hasn't really gotten the press that it deserves. Well, I'm talking about the... I am sure in the general rank and file of the visible church, it hasn't gotten the press that it deserved.
That's not the important place.
No, it certainly isn't. So we find death, resurrection, and extravagant love. And I'm sure we could find some other things, but those three are enough for our meditation right now. And again, this is all in Bethany. Bethany, that little village, doesn't even exist today. I don't think you couldn't go there. You couldn't find it. They might have ideas where they think it is, but there's no visible signs of it anymore. But that little village was a place where our Lord, in his 33 years on earth, that was where he found his refuge. That was where he loved to go. He loved to be with these people. And he overcame death, he manifested resurrection, and he let love be poured out upon him by specifically by Mary in both the feet story and the pouring story. So this is this always touches my heart. And as I said, everywhere I go, I encourage groups to keep this before their eyes, to be a Bethany. It sounds so simple, but it is challenging because there's so many voices, so many distractions, so many things calling for our attention that just to be a place where Jesus is welcome is a challenge, but it is a great blessing. It is the only place that makes any sense, and we should covet this more than anything else. And I believe the Lord will pour out tremendous blessings on groups of people who just want him to be welcome. And that's all they want. And the chips can fall and everything else. And I think we need to be satisfied with being a Bethany, because there'll be a lot of gimmicks and a lot of programs and a lot of other stuff coming along the pike. But we just have to say no. We want Jesus. We want to be at his feet. We want to pour out our perfume on him, and that's it. So I'll stop there. Oh, I did want to mention that one thing that I find very ironical is after Jesus overcame death with our friend Lazarus, it says in 12:9, a large crowd of Jews heard that Jesus was in Bethany, So they went there to see not only Jesus, but Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. So the leading priests made plans to kill Lazarus too, because many, because of Lazarus, many of the Jews were leaving the synagogue and believing in Jesus. So it's, isn't it so ironic that
they want to kill him? He just got
Jesus raises Lazarus up, and then they want to kill him too.
Yeah.
So Lazarus wasn't welcome in Bethany. he was going to get the axe.
And they wanted to kill someone that was just raised from the dead, so killing him wouldn't have
any.
Right. Jesus would just raise him again, right?
Right. Yeah.
Oh. Be a wasted trip.
Can you believe how dumb that is?
That is. What you don't always see that when you're reading it.
Right. What are your thoughts and questions and whatever?
Mm-hmm.
Right. It was for them. It was about power and authority and control, and they felt Jesus and Lazarus are the type of people that would threaten their control. Mm-hmm. Yep.
Happens in the system today.
Boy, my thing makes a lot of noise, doesn't it? Good night.
Can't be sneaky.
I know, no secret photography here.
See, I think, John, that death and resurrection part. You know,
it does have a bright light.
Sorry.
Graham.
No!
She's got the shish. Oh, yeah, the shish. No, I was just thinking of that death. You know, we were talking about. There's probably more things, but
right.
Death and resurrection and pouring out extravagant love in the Lord. The death and resurrection part, we've seen a lot of that since we've started coming together, a lot of death and his life coming forward. And I think sometimes we always look for the big things that happen, you know, like Lazarus or something like that, but there's in our lives every day.
Right.
There's this dying that happens so that his life can rise up in us. And that happens best here.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Speaking of death, we had, in the beginning, it was a larger group, so then we had to die to being that larger group and losing some friends. And then Dan passed away. And
one of the guys in our group died.
Yeah, and there was other things that happened that were like, physical deaths as well as spiritual. The Lord raised up who he needed to.
Mm-hmm.
And cheese.
Sorry about that. I guess I never really realized that I'm at the other side of that big light. I didn't realize if you're all lit up, there's a big light on you. You think it's because we downloaded that flashlight thing?
No.
Yeah, you know, honey, that's really interesting because when you mentioned about after Lazarus was raised from the dead, him asking the other people to take the grave clothes off, I guess that didn't hit me before. But boy, that makes a lot of sense.
Mm-hmm.
I would love for you guys to see Carmen, and he does this thing, Lazarus, come forth.
Yeah.
Whoa, is that ever good? I'm hoping that's on YouTube.
Yeah.
Awesome for the Easter time, Resurrection Sunday.
And just like the grave clothes, you start on the outside and you unravel. And you get closer
layers of onions.
Yeah, like an onion. You get closer and closer. And we've been finding that in our group, that the more longer we're together, the wrappings get a little deeper, right? release a little something deeper in each one of us comes out. And so it can be a scary thing because we're vulnerable, right, to each other. But it's a wonderful thing, too, right? Because
absolutely.
We in love, we help each other unravel, as it were.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to come completely unraveled. That's what the Lord wants. I'm done.
I just thought of a way we could make some money on that.
I figured.
Really?
We could have a Christian reality TV show called Being Unraveled or something. And just use the group and follow everyone in the group.
The unraveling.
Record the time.
Take it off the grave clothes.
Yeah, you could make it the unveiling of Christ as the people are unraveled with their grave clothes.
Yeah.
Or
take
just
it all
keep
off.
It simple.
Take it off.
Get naked, house church.
Yeah. I know, I thought of that.
I don't think that would go
over
too
well. Yeah, John and I were going to do this money-making thing. I had this itsy-bitsy thing about this thing. I love miniatures. It was a little strainer. So I thought, oh my goodness, wouldn't this be great? We could sell these little strainers, you know, strain at a camel.
Strain at a net.
Strain at a net and
swallow
a
camel.
Maybe we could have a little camel inside of that. We only have one, so.
Yeah, the mesh in the strainer gets finer and finer as we get pulled screaming through it, right?
Yeah.
Like, what?
I think it's a wonderful thing to aspire to, though, to have a place where the Lord wants to be there and feels comfortable coming and resting his head and
feeling at home.
Feeling at home, building his house.
Right.
And not only is it a Bethany for him, it's a Bethany for us.
Right.
Right. It's a safe.
Yep.
It is. A safe place.
Yeah, it should be anyway.
And it's interesting how the meals were sort of a center point, and that's certainly borne out in the rest of the New Testament. They ate together and enjoyed one another's presence and the Lord.
Having a dinner in honor of Jesus, I think is the way it was worded.
Shoulder.
What do you think, Patty?
I think what we need to help our brothers and sisters take their grave clothes on, we need the help of the Holy Spirit to do that, to pray for them and release, to set the work of the Lord on them.
Period.
Oh, I just said that when it comes to taking grave clothes off our brothers and sisters, we certainly need the Lord's power to help us help them to set them free.
Mm-hmm.
So, John, what do you think the grave clothes represent?
Well, broadly speaking, they would be the preparation for death, you know, when a person, not a preparation for death, but a preparation for burial of a dead person. So when the person came alive, then those had to be removed in order for the life to come to expression, or else there would be sort of like a tourniquet. So I guess it just seems to symbolize to me all the gobbledygook, which would be wide-ranging, of stuff that's clinging to us that needs to be removed in order that life can be fully expressed. That's what I get out of it.
A lot of stuff.
Right, and it could be any range of...
It could be religious stuff.
Right,
be your past.
Family stuff.
Yeah, generational stuff.
Mm-hmm. Personal stuff. I mean, there's lots of stuff. Mm-hmm.
They use the word deliverance a lot for that.
Mm-hmm. And I think that's the beauty, is that the Lord shows us individually sometimes areas of grave clothes, but then as the text would suggest, that maybe other people help us because maybe we don't see the grave clothes so well, and so the brethren help us in that regard. And obviously that has to be done with tenderness and compassion and non-judgmentalism.
Yeah.
Well, it's like saying, let me take the speck out of your eye. You know, you have to deal with the plank in your own eye before you go try to help your brother or sister with their speck. And you have to do that in humility, not with a better, holier-than-thou kind of attitude.
I think that's you just Patty, be straightforward with it.
What's that? I think that's what Patty meant by having the help of the Holy Spirit.
Right. Mm-hmm. Exactly. If we went in our own flesh, we would just condemn people and we'd hurt them.
Yeah.
But if we go in the humility of Christ and the Spirit, then that will be edifying and helpful.
And timing's important too,
yep.
Right? When that person is ready.
Mm-hmm.
When we are ready.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
And it's like the grave clothes don't come off unless you're brought to life, right?
Right.
It's
the life,
life
has,
that right. reveals that the grave clothes have to come off.
Right. As long as the body is dead, there's no reason to deal with the grave clothes because they belong there.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And the grave clothes and the body probably eventually become one. They rot together, right?
Right. Oh.
And maybe that's what Paul was referring to, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, right? It's because it's a carcass we're dragging around. Right?
But a person coming back from the life, from the dead to life,
mm-hmm.
wrapped in grave clothes, knows he needs the grave clothes off.
Yeah.
Because life has come.
That's funny how we stick to, cling to things that aren't good for us.
Yeah, but you still know.
You still know, yeah. The Lord shows us.
I need freedom.
The life shows us that.
Right.
The life starts to show you that you need freedom.
Yeah.
From the joke. Need help.
Yeah. But sometimes it's comfortable to wear those grave clothes.
Well, that's the thing, right? Yeah.
We're used to it, and we don't want to be delivered from it, because what will be left, right?
Right.
And there'll be draft, you know? I'll be
like I said,
vulnerable,
you'll be
naked.
Naked.
Yeah.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Naked and not ashamed. Eh?
Oh, speaking of that, way back in, I think it was 1980, there was a pastor's conference in Atlanta that I didn't attend that one, but I went to some other ones of that version. But I wasn't at the one in 1980. But anyway, some pastors were sitting around a table talking, and some pastor said, have you read John Zinn's article on whatever, you know? And the other pastor was crestfallen, and basically you could tell that he didn't care for me that much. And but anyway, so this pastor said, I heard that there are some assemblies that have taken in John's teaching that meet in the nude. So, of course, the person that heard that called me.
Mm-hmm.
And that Monday, whenever the conference was over, he called me and he said, I heard this, you know, and I said, that's a bunch of baloney. I said, obviously, I don't know what's going on, but I said, I don't think there's anybody that's doing that in the name of my teachings or anything. And so this guy called that other guy and told him, said, I talked to John, and he said, that's not true. And so the other guy said he heard it from this, heard it from this, heard it from that. So, you know, it was all fifth-hand gossip.
A terrible thing.
But anyway, I just got a kick out of that. I mean, yeah, they didn't like my approach to church, so they were trying to find fault you know, with making up some myth, you know, about us.
After the pastor has no clothes, we're not sure.
Right, right, there you go.
Yeah, that's right, I saw that title the other night.
Yeah, but that's 2012, 11, so don't.
That was in foresight. Right.
Anyway, so there's all kinds of.
It came up tonight. You heard it tonight.
Yeah. I'm glad I haven't heard the half of what of what's been said. When we were in Uniontown, Pennsylvania in 1984, we had moved from Oregon in 83 to Wisconsin. And several people came up to me and said, I heard that you quit being a Bible teacher and you became a potato farmer. And I thought, well, I said, there's a modicum of truth in that, but not much. I said, I resigned from this pastorate in 82, and Dottie and I worked potato harvest and onion harvest in 82, the fall of 82.
Cool. And we owned the property and everything. And
we did do some potato work and onion work, but I was not a farmer, and I did not give up anything I was doing, you know, in the sense of my gifts. I wasn't stopping functioning. But anyway, so that's another funny rumor that went around.
That one we heard.
Yeah.
Symbolic about potatoes and onions.
Right.
Nothing else grew there. It was high altitude desert.
4,000 feet.
Yep. Wow. Total desert.
Mm-hmm. Anyway.
The potatoes grew well, though. Yeah, right.
You
must
be hard to affected by them. You must have a tough skin, you know.
Oh, yeah. I mean, most they're so laughable that really it isn't. I mean, the only thing that hurts me is other people listening to that and thinking ill of me because of lies. That bothers me. But you know, you can't stop that stuff, and I don't let it bother me. There was a pastor in California that way back in about 84 who this shows you how just like them wanting to kill Lazarus, you know, how silly people get. But this pastor was concerned because some people in his congregation were reading our magazine and they were talking to him about some of the stuff they were reading. Well, out of the blue, totally out of the blue, one Sunday he stands up behind the pulpit and says, how many of you read Searching Together? And there was like three hands, you know, that went up. And so he says, you folks have to make a decision this morning. You either choose Searching Together or you choose me. And he had a vote. Well, the people didn't even know what Searching Together was. So they ended up voting, you might say, against him because they couldn't vote for him, as it were. So he resigned that morning and left the church and went under some other pastor to become his crony and all that. And so this brother in this church called me at Monday and told me what was going on. And he asked me some questions, you know, is this true? Is this true? So, I mean, he lied about me publicly. He said John Zenz was fired from the church in Oregon. And that my teachings caused division everywhere they went. And what was the third? Oh, that I taught community goods, that there should be no property holdings, but everybody should have a common kitty, you know, and share the money and all that. So I told him that all three of those things were false. And so he went to the pastor and said that all those three things you said about John are false. And the pastor wouldn't own up to anything, because he said, where did you hear that? He said, well, I heard it from someone. Well, it was the pastor that he was going to go under. And so that pastor told him all this stuff. So, you know, it's just crazy, you know. It blew my mind. So anyway, the church, of course, split. And, of course, he left and went like 100 miles away from where he was to be under this other guy. And the whole thing was just, you know, just typical religious mess, you know. And
should have kept his big mouth shut.
I know.
Nobody would have known.
Right. It's like,
well, tell people to choose.
It's, well, it's like, what do you, how do you say it? It's like you're fleeing thinking there's 10,000 when there's only 5, you know. In other words, he was acting like this magazine was having this huge influence when really hardly anybody knew about it or hardly anybody read it. But anyway.
Probably a few more read it after that.
Well, yeah. Yeah, right, exactly. It had a revised, a lot of interest.
But even the magazine wasn't causing division. He caused the division.
Right. Yep.
Like the people who read it were still happy to go and listen to his sermons.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep.
Anyway. Would have continued going and had he not.
Right. Yep. Press the issue.
Press the issue.
Paranoid.
Yep.
But anyway, we're supposed to be following Christ.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yep.
Not men.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Well, I'm glad those people had enough guts to not knuckle under to him when they didn't even know what searching together was. Uh-huh. So they just voted according to their knowledge. I was glad they did that. A lot of people would have just figured, well, the pastor's probably right, you know, and mm-hmm. just go with it. But they didn't do that. I have a hard time defining that as full persecution because, you know, I've never been hurt or, you know, put in jail or anything. But, you know, people have just mainly verbal abuse, but, you know, they haven't tried to kill me or anything yet.
Yet. Says the Lord.
Anything else you want to say or ask? Or?
When they kill you, they're thinking they're doing God a favor.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's the scary part.
Mm-hmm. But Pharisees thought they were following God.
Right.
If we had a prayer time, and I'd like to thank the Lord for allowing us to be here and meet all of you and